The Quran in the ninth surah, that is the ninth chapter, the fifth verse says, fight and slay the pagan wherever you find them. Seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. In a similar vein, the 29th verse of that same chapter says, fight those who believe not in Allah, nor in the last day. In addition to the Quran, of course, we have the statements made by Muhammad that were recorded by others in a series of traditions called the Hadith. Hadith 4196, he is quoted as saying, I have been ordered to fight with the people till they say, none has the right to be worshipped but Allah. Likewise, in Hadith 957, he said, whoever changes his Islamic religion, kill him. Muhammad also said, according to Hadith 4392, you should know that the earth belongs to Allah and his apostle, and I want to expel you from this land. Well, that is the Muslim idea of bringing God's kingdom to earth. But unfortunately, over the years, many have, even in the name of Jesus, also tried to bring God's kingdom to earth through the use of force and coercion. But is it really the mission of the church by any means, the use of force or not, to bring God's kingdom to earth? Or is that just a fool's mission? That's a topic I'd like us to consider this morning. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your guidance as we look at your word. Give us eyes to see what your word says and how it applies to our lives today. And indeed, we do invite your Holy Spirit to minister in our hearts and lives that through his illuminating work, we can understand and know the truth and apply it. Now, these petitions we submit in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we began looking at Philippians chapter 3, and we saw that Paul warns against those who think that circumcision, a mere surgical procedure, could save one's soul or have any kind of spiritual merit whatsoever. You know, times really haven't changed much. Today, there are those who seek to find satisfaction, some sense of meaning or significance in life by piercing their body or tattooing their bodies all over. This idea is taken to extreme, unfortunately, by many young girls today who increasingly are cutting and slashing themselves all over. So desperate are they to feel something, anything. But whether they were performing a religious rite or simply marking and one's body with tattoos and body piercings or cutting and slashing the flesh, whatever, at the end of the day, the result is the same. That is, it will accomplish absolutely nothing of any spiritual good. None of that does a thing for your heart and your soul. And thus Paul continues the discussion in verse 3, the first part of the verse, and he says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. He says, we are the circumcision. Now understand that, as we saw last week, Paul here is not talking about physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision. And we saw that spiritual circumcision really is the new birth. It means being born again, being regenerated, receiving a new source of life from God, who now is your Father, instead of the life principle that you received going back to Adam, from your earthly father. So Paul here is speaking of spiritual circumcision. Now that, he says, will accomplish some good. That is what matters. In fact, he says that's the only thing that matters, is being born again. If you've never been born again, nothing else matters. Now, Paul will continue this epistle and this emphasis and elaborate further. Now, I want you to notice how he concludes the last part of verse 3. He also says, not only the spiritual circumcision, that is, not only have we been born again, but he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Now, in the New Testament, when Paul speaks of the flesh, he uses that word in two different ways. Sometimes by flesh, he means your literal flesh, your literal physical fleshly body. And, of course, in this context, that would be taken to mean, you know, it's not going to do any spiritual good if you do a procedure in your physical body. Again, you can cut and slash physical flesh, does nothing for your heart or your soul and your relationship with God. But also when Paul speaks of the flesh, he refers not so much to the physical body per se. That becomes Paul's short term, Paul's expression for the unregenerate man. That is the old nature, the old life principle that we receive from Adam. And Paul's point would be, in this context, that man, even at his best, has nothing to offer God and nothing that he can find any confidence in. Now notice how Paul goes on to develop this idea, for his own life is testimony to that fact, that there is nothing a man has of any value, no matter how good a man he may be, residing within himself. So Paul shares his own testimony. Notice what he goes on to write in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 through 6, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul shares his background. As he does, you realize the man had quite a resume. First of all, he's got the right pedigree. Comes from a good family background. First of all, he's from the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day, by which he means, he is Jewish. He was not a convert to Judaism. He was born into a good Jewish family from the tribe of Benjamin, from which they derived the first king. And very educated. We know, of course, that Paul was tremendously educated as a Pharisee. He was trained by one of the top teachers of the day and age, Gamaliel, who we know not only from the Bible, but from extra-biblical documents, because he was one of the top teachers of the day. Paul was very highly educated. So much so, of course, that he characterized himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What that expression means is he was incredibly educated in the Hebrew scriptures. Paul was very at home in the Hebrew language. He could read and write and speak native Hebrew. Now, you understand, in Paul's day, the average Jew didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They could speak Aramaic. They would speak Greek. They might have picked up a little bit of Latin through their influence of the influence of the Roman Empire. But they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. That was the ancestral language, unless you were really educated. So they had to have somebody who could read the Hebrew scriptures and translate that into Aramaic for them. And that's how they encountered the scriptures. They either read them in Greek, a Greek translation, or Aramaic paraphrases. But the average Jew couldn't read the Hebrew Old Testament. Paul could, though. I know Hebrew like the back of my hand. Read it forwards and backwards in the original language which it was written. So, very educated individual. Furthermore, he characterized himself as being a Pharisee. In regard to the law, Pharisees knew the law forwards and backwards. And so Paul was very educated in terms of Jewish law. And he has that title of being a Pharisee. He had a lot of ambition. He says in verse 6 concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, from our perspective, that's not a real positive thing, that he's persecuting the church. But you have to understand, from his perspective as a Jew, he saw Christianity as just some aberrant heretical sect of Judaism. And he was zealous for the law of Moses. And he wasn't going to have anybody tampering with the law. And so he was going to clamp down on that. So he's pointing out the fact that he was very zealous and he had a lot of ambition. He cared. He cared deeply. And when he saw something that was wrong, he was going to stand up against what he perceived to be wrong. And he was a very moral man. Very moral. He says, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. So he lived a very righteous lifestyle. And you look at Paul's lifestyle, and there really wasn't anything that you could point to and say, it's out of line in this person's life in terms of being a good, solid Jew who lived right and was very knowledgeable of the scriptures. He had all that going for him. But notice Paul's change of attitude. That was what was true of him. But at a certain time in life, he had to totally change his perspective on what any of that meant. And continuing in verses 7 through 9, notice what he goes on to write. He says, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of or faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And so you see a total change of mind. What things were gained to me? It means nothing. All of that was worthless. And Paul's experience is somewhat paralleled by the Jewish people as a whole. You look at the history of the Jewish nation. What you find going all the way back to Genesis 17 is God sets apart Abraham and makes a special covenant with Abraham and offers all kinds of promises, all these things that God says he will do for Abraham and his descendants. Some 1,500 years later, Nehemiah recounts the history of the Jewish people in Nehemiah chapter 9 and documents how God did everything he said he would do for the Jews. So look with me, if you would, in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 through 25. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 through 25. A bit of a lengthy passage, but he's going to just recount for us the history of the Jewish people. He says in Nehemiah 9, 7 and following, "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham, and brought us him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave us him the name of Abraham, and found his heart faithful before thee, and made us a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardst their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. Thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou lettest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them thy precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they, and our fathers, dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years hast thou sustained them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedst thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou had promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedst before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness." You look at this passage, and what do you see about the Jewish nation as a whole? Well, like Abraham, of course, these people were people with pedigree. They were the descendants of Abraham, the friend of God. They were people with great possession, the promised land, the special land that God had given them, a land, he says, that was a wonderful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Gave them all the fatness of that land. They were people who knew the special provision of God, yea, even to miraculous extents. In their wilderness years, he tells in verse 15, he gave them manna. He gave them water flowing from the rock. He provided for their clothing so that their clothes lasted for 40 years. I'm trying that. But God miraculously provided. And they get into the land. They inherit crops. They don't even have to plant and work the fields. All the fields are already there. Crops already grown. Whole building, whole cities already built. They don't have to do the labor of building the cities. They've already got walled cities built for them. All that done. Just come in and take all of this. And so God has so graciously provided for them. His protection. He protected them from the enemies. They didn't have to worry about the others defeating them in war. So God gives them miraculous protection and wonderful privileges in verses 13 and 14. And again in verse 20 here, he reminded that God gave them his law, his revelation, his statutes and his judgments. They actually heard God himself speaking from heaven. They heard the very voice of God speaking from the top of that mountain, giving them his laws in person. And so they had pedigree, they had possessions, they had provision, they had protection, they had privilege, they had all of that. Now, with all of those advantages, one would think surely they could make of the promised land a paradise. God's kingdom on earth. If any place could be a utopia, should not these people with these privileges, these possessions, this protection, this privilege, with all of that, if anybody could create a utopia, should not they have been able to create a utopia on earth? But what Nehemiah reminds us is, yet they utterly failed to create a utopia. The promised land was nothing like a paradise. And it was nothing like the kingdom of God. How is it that people who have so much going for them could so utterly fail? And yet they did. The whole history of the Jewish people is one of failure. You see, the Old Testament tells us a very different story than what you might have expected the way it would pan out. For example, we get to the era of the judges after they first get into the promised land. It's an era that stretches for about 400 years. This was the era of limited government. Republicans and libertarians would have liked that. Small, limited government. And boy, we can build up a kingdom like this. But what was the result? Total chaos. In fact, look at the concluding verse in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 pretty much sums up that 400-year period quite well. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. We're told in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And what you see in this book is total chaos, civil war, Jew killing Jews and so forth. It was a mess. Well, then they decide, well, we need a king. That's what we need. A strong monarchy, strong centralized government. This becomes now the era of big government. So about 450 years, now they've got the monarchy and all the trappings that goes with that. So and it's all centralized. So this is the era of big government. Oh, the Democrats would have loved that. That's what you need. Central control and power. One man that's got the power to just do this, so we stop all the fighting and arguing. Let's just give one man the power. He can get things done. He doesn't have to deal with a lot of bureaucracy because he's got the power to make things happen. That's what we need, right? But what was the result when they had the monarchy? Total corruption. The prophet Micah pretty well summarized what it was like in the era of the monarchy. Turn with me, if you would, to the prophet Micah. And I wanted to look at a few selections of his assessments of the age in which he lived, which was the era of the monarchy. Micah chapter 7, for example, verses 2 through 3. You know, he's one of the 12 minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament here. But I say he ministered during the era of the monarchy. And he saw what life was like when you had people who could get in positions of power and then abuse that power. So in Micah chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, he says, "The good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire." And so they wrap it up. This is the era of big government. You got the judges, and you got the princes, and you might even get the priests in there, and they all work it all together, and all the people in the position of power, and they work out their deals, and so all the corruption abounds. And look back at chapter 3, verse 11. In Micah 3:11, he says, "The heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." Every one of them can be bribed. Every one of them is in it for money. Oh, of course, they say the right things. We care about the people. We're just going to use our position to be a blessing to the people. But what they really care about is position, prestige, and money. But they talk so holy. Isn't the Lord among us? The Lord can be so pleased because we're using our power to be a blessing to others. But Micah sees right through and says, you're corrupt. It's all corrupt. And back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man and his heritage." Yeah, they've got the power to do it. So they figure out, how can I use my power to benefit myself? And they do it. We saw last Wednesday night, we were reminded how King Ahab, for example, wanted Naboth's vineyard. The king decided he wanted it, and his wife, Jezebel, the queen, says, "You want it? We'll get it." And they did. They killed Naboth and took his vineyard because they had the power to do so. Of course, we've seen recently in our nation, our Supreme Court has ruled in terms of eminent domain, a city can take private property away from an individual, even if that's not necessary for the public good. It's because the people and City Hall there want to raise more money. That doesn't even have to be a public good anymore. They can just take away your private property, just like King Ahab did from Naboth. So you see, what they found was corruption. I said, times really haven't changed much. So in the era of Judges, it was chaos. In the era of the monarchy, it was corruption. And so God had to judge them. They failed miserably. And so first they went into domination of foreign nations, the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And then finally they lost all national identity and just went off into dispersion until the modern era. And the Zionist movement arises. And they say, you know, we're going to get it back. We're going to take possession of that land again. We're going to get it, and there we'll be safe, and there we'll be fine. And they set themselves up the Knesset, the representative, democratically elected form of government. And here, now, we've got all this working for us. First of all, we've got possession of the land, which they did obtain in 1948. Subsequently, they gained control of the Sinai Peninsula and even captured Jerusalem. They got possession. And they certainly have known the protection of God. As soon as they became a nation in 1948, as you know the history, of course, all the surrounding Arab nations all ganged up on them, a coalition, and went to wipe out the Jews and thought they were going to drive them into the sea and exterminate them. And it didn't happen. And, of course, a couple other subsequent wars after that. And again, the Jews overwhelmingly won every one of those wars. Every time the Arabs attacked them, well, now we have more land. Thanks, you just broadened our borders. God incredibly, supernaturally protecting them. So they know that kind of protection. Provision, they've certainly seen God's provision for them. The land they inherited in 1948 had been totally raped and plundered. There was no sense of good stewardship of the land. It had been totally destroyed. Topsoil, ruined. Nobody had ever taken care of that land. For the last 2,000 years, nobody took care of it, just abusing the land. The Jews inherited a wasteland in 1948, a total wasteland. Today, incredible fruitfulness. And they're growing so many crops and so much stuff that they export around the world. And of course, and on top of that, there's all the technology. You know, a lot of Intel's top-notch technology, computer discoveries done right there in Israel, and on it goes. These people took a wasteland, and in 50 years, they turned it into one of the more prosperous, tiny little nation, great prosperous nation. They have known God's provision and privilege. They're still the chosen people. They're still the covenant people of God. They still have a future ordained for them of God. And they still full well have the expectation, and biblically so, to see their temple built again on that Temple Mount. And be the place where God's temple is built. It is the Holy Land. You know, that's what the Bible itself calls it, the Holy Land. And so what we find is today, we have the modern state of Israel, again, with possession of the land, with God's protection, God's marvelous, miraculous provision, and they're still wonderful, privileged people. With all of that going for the Jews, you think, okay, here you go. But what do we have over there? Nonstop conflict. A conflict that they cannot resolve, never will resolve. It's not going to happen. They can't do it. They will not bring peace to their borders and to the Middle East. The Jews can't accomplish this. In fact, what the Old Testament scriptures tell us is not only Israel's past, but through prophets such as Daniel, their future, things that are yet future. We know they're going to get conned into signing a peace treaty with the Antichrist. We know that in the coming 7-year tribulation period, the world again is going to try to exterminate them. And we'll come fairly close to doing so, but again, for God's supernatural protection. But these people are going to be conned into a peace treaty with the Antichrist and fight the battle of their life that makes Hitler look like a Sunday school picnic. The good news out of all of this is that Israel will not always know failure. Like the Apostle Paul, they will someday
someday lose confidence in self. Someday, as a people as a whole, they will lose confidence in the flesh and be found in Christ.
Micah, who documented the corruption of the era of the monarchy, looked ahead, nonetheless, to a bright future for the Jewish people. Look with me, if you would, back in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20, here in Micah, he concludes his prophecy with some very hopeful words, a bright outlook. He writes, "Who is the God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." What he's telling us is that, yes, Israel has had a terrible history of failure in terms of producing any kind of utopia or paradise in the promised land. But their failures will be forgiven. And someday they will know success, but it will be by the grace and mercy of God. And by God alone. It is not what they will accomplish with a little help from God. It is what God will do for them because of who God is and because of the promises that God made. Not because of who they are and what they can do, but because of what God will choose graciously to do for them. And there's going to be a marvelous transformation in the experience of the Jewish people, much as Paul himself had experienced. How will this transformation take place? Well, the prophet Zechariah talks about that. Jump over a couple books past Micah and we get to Zechariah. Zechariah, second to the last prophet in the Old Testament. Second to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 12. Zechariah talks about two key things that are going to happen yet in the future. This will be near the end of that coming seven-year period of tribulation for the Jewish people, when finally they will come to the end of themselves in self-sufficiency. Zechariah chapter 12, 9 through 10. The Lord says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." You know, Jesus is talking about the fact here that he's going to come again, and they will see him when he comes again in the clouds of the sky, and they will look up and they will see, and the scars will be there in the hand, in his hands. They'll see those marks and realize, yeah, that's Jesus of Nazareth, who we, yes, not really the Romans, we, the Jews, crucified. And we'll realize we crucified our own Messiah. And at this point, their hearts will be broken. And they will repent of their hardness of heart. They will repent of the fact that they crucified their own Messiah. They will repent of their sin. And if you jump over to chapter 13 and verse 1, we find that the prophet says in chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." He talks about a fountain here. What he's really talking about is the fountain of Christ's blood. You know, there's the old little gospel chorus, "Deep and wide, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide." Of course, that chorus based on this passage. That fountain is the blood of Jesus Christ that runs deep enough and wide enough to wash away all of your sins. And the Jews will come to the recognition that when Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross, he was dying for their sins. And in faith, they will accept his atoning death as a sacrifice for their sins. So they will repent of their sin and they will place faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is how the transformation will take place. And what will be the result when they simply repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ? No longer chaos, but instead unity. Look at chapter 14, verse 9. In contrast to the era of the judges, where every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and there was just constant civil war and fighting and bickering, now you'll have unity. Zechariah 14:9, he says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord and his name one." There won't be chaos there. There'll be a total unity. Everybody in submission under the Lord Jesus Christ. There will no longer be corruption, but they will be a holy people. Look at the end of chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. He talks about how everything is going to be holy then. Verse 20 through 21, "In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowl before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. He said, the land will be holy. Everything will be holy. The whole pot will be holy. I mean, it's going to be the most holy place, but it'll be holy for real, not holy in name. It will really be a holy place, pure, clean, holy. No corruption. No bribery. No thieving and stealing and oppressing people, but being a blessing to the world. And no more conflict. No more wars and fightings. No more conflict over there in the Middle East. No, in fact, look what he says in verse 11, speaking of Jerusalem. In verse 11 here in chapter 14, he says, "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." And so you see, their history has been one of chaos, corruption, and conflict. But in their future, when they repent and place their faith in Christ, they will know unity and holiness and safety. And see, the paradox then is that God's kingdom comes to earth not by looking for it and striving for it, we're going to make this happen. Not by human ingenuity, by manufacturing it, or by any amount of social engineering. Not by any amount of social do-goodism. Certainly by the church taking control of the power structures of society and leading the way. Not by Christianizing the culture and electing a Christian president. And certainly not by war and force and converting people at the point of a sword. No, it will come. God's kingdom will come to earth when the Jews recognize their own inability by any means whatsoever to bring it about. When they recognize their own spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. And when they find their sufficiency in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Then He will come and bring His kingdom to earth with Him. Until He comes, there will be no kingdom. No king, there's no kingdom. He will come and bring it to earth. And you know, the good news is there is a future kingdom coming, not just for Israel, but for all believers. Often, the scriptures tell us we look forward to a whole new world. God's going to create a whole new world. We do the way of this old one, create a whole new one, wherein only righteousness dwells. No sinners, just saved people who love the Lord and who have been in glorified, resurrected bodies. Be peace within, paradise without. Now, that paradise is yet future, though the peace can be had now within. And the point of all this, then, is this. You know, say, in Islam, you know, Allah approves and teaches the idea that success comes by war. Kill the infidels. In fact, you're guaranteed to go to heaven if you kill the infidels, if you die fighting for the cause. And soon, they believe, by fighting and war, they can bring the entire world into submission to Allah. And that is how Allah would have it. But you see, the Bible gives us a very, very different approach on this whole matter. Beginning with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Jehovah God, the God of the Old Testament scriptures, does not encourage His people to try to bring God's kingdom to earth in such a manner. In fact, what we have seen is that the Old Testament, in fact, not only documents Israel's utter inability and total failure at doing so, but it also documents the fact that God had told them in advance that that approach will not work. That they could not build a utopia. That they could not and would never turn the promised land into a paradise. They could not do it. Moses predicted that they would attempt and fail. And they argued with Moses, "No, we can do this, we can do this." He said, "You can't." And they said, "We can, we will." Samuel the prophet warned against the corruption of the monarchy. He said, "You don't want to do this. The king you need is King Jehovah. You need King Jehovah ruling your heart. You don't want a monarchy. You don't want a strong central government here ruling every aspect of it." "Oh, yes, we do. This is the key." And he said, "It'd be corrupt. Corruption. Oh, we can do this. We can do this." Daniel, we've seen the prophet, looks even into the future, like I said, what's coming. And what's coming is a peace treaty with the Antichrist. Finally, we're going to get peace in the Middle East. With the Antichrist? They can't do it. They never have, and they cannot. This is what the Old Testament scriptures teach us. And God predicted that they would try and that they would fail. His kingdom does not and cannot come that way. And their experience is real world. This is not just stuff on paper. I mean, this is history we find. This is real world history in the Old Testament. And so their experience is a real world demonstration of man's inability to establish a man-made utopia in this fallen world. Their experience, as recorded for our benefit in the Old Testament scriptures, is intended to serve as a lesson and a warning for the rest of us, lest we too should have confidence in the flesh. Unfortunately, it seems, many of my brethren have missed the entire point. They think they can usher in God's kingdom. And the New Testament scriptures do not contradict the old, but rather confirm and affirm the message of the old. The Bible speaks with one voice. The New Testament teaches, yes, God's kingdom is going to come there someday, but as we've seen, only when Jesus comes and accomplishes that for himself, not through the medium of the church. For now, his kingdom is only a spiritual kingdom, only spiritual in nature. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And as Jesus told Peter, all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Don't try to make this kingdom thing happen. That's not the calling of the church. Spiritual kingdom, yes, but not God's kingdom coming physically to earth. Preach the gospel. Build up the spiritual kingdom. The calling of the church is not to bring God's kingdom to earth physically. In fact, we know that that the world, what the lesson that the world needs to know and see is that they need not fear Christians. The world should not see us in a power struggle for the kingdoms of this world. They should not see us trusting in political power and money and force and war. Alas, sometimes they do. You see, that's what they want. And far too often, the church has sent the message to the world, hey, we're jockeying for power. We want our presence, and we want the money, and we want the power. And what they should hear from the church is an entirely different message. Listen, the kingdoms of this world are safely and securely in your hands, because we don't want them. You got no competition for us, from us. You don't need to fear us, because that's not what we're here for. You see, God teaches us not to kill the infidel, but rather to love him and pray for him. Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. And thus, most assuredly, the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are not the same. Jehovah is not Allah. For Allah is a God who holds forth all human striving and effort, that is, jihad, as a pathway to peace and paradise. And in that regard, Islam is like all the other man-made religions. They all teach that with God's help, we can succeed and we can make this place a better world. But Christianity, by contrast, teaches us to have no confidence in the flesh, but rather to rejoice in Christ and Christ alone. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the lesson Paul learned. It's the lesson his nation is destined to learn. His people are destined yet to learn. Now, the question this morning is, have you learned the lesson that Paul did? Have you learned the lesson that the Jews will someday learn as a whole? Not to have confidence in the flesh, but to rejoice in Christ and Christ alone. Are you a citizen of God's spiritual kingdom? Has his spiritual kingdom come to you? That's the question. If you've never been born again, if you've never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, you are not a citizen of his spiritual kingdom. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and understand this very important concept. As Paul indeed had to recognize that all of the privileges and the possessions and the benefits he had meant nothing. That all that really counts is faith in Christ and Christ alone. And I pray that if there is any in our midst today who has had confidence in self, that like Paul, He would lead that individual to see the necessity of counting all of that lost, anything that means anything to that individual. May he count it but lost, that he or she may be found in Christ alone, having a righteousness that comes from you, and no righteousness to commend ourselves. And this we ask in the name of the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen.